Father, we thank you for the way you have so graciously met the needs of this church. We thank you that those who give, give in a spirit of worship, not a spirit of compulsion. Father, I pray that you would keep us from any attitude in the church here of coercing anyone to give or guilting anyone to give. Father, I pray that our giving would be a wholehearted act of love to you. And Father, I do pray for our church as we seek to know the best way to take those things that you've entrusted to us, to use them for the furtherance of the gospel. I pray that you would direct our steps for Christ's glory. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew chapter 2. This morning, Matthew chapter 2. They're so excited to not hear me preach. I'm also getting nervous about how many tall people are leaving. All right. Matthew 2. Our sermon this morning, Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23. One of the basic truths of life. Life isn't fair. Right? Life isn't fair. It's a key lesson in parenting. Those of you who have had children, you've taught your children, hopefully. Life isn't fair. It is astonishing to me what injustices my children find in this world. Kirk pressed the button to start the coffee last time. It's my turn to start the... Is it really that big a deal? Apparently it is. We've now worked out a system. We're almost always the first people here for services, so Kirk unlocks the back door on Wednesday nights. Kate unlocks the back door on Sunday nights, because if you hand the key to the wrong child, there can be an epic meltdown. Life isn't fair. Life is really quite full of injustice. And it's true both on the small levels, when the last piece of pizza always goes to someone else. But it's true on the bigger levels as well. There are evil people who seem to go through life unscathed by their wickedness. And there are people you know who are good and sometimes even godly people who suffer setback after setback, reversal after reversal, one bad turn of health, followed by a financial catastrophe, followed by a family breakup. Life isn't fair. But in a certain very important sense, the unfairness that we experience in life isn't ultimately unfair. The biblical reality, and when we're talking about fairness and justice, we always have to think in biblical terms. The biblical reality is that we have deserved to live in a broken world. We earned it. Right? The Bible talks about the wages of sin. We've deserved it for two reasons. The first is that when Adam fell in the garden, he was the representative of the whole human race. This is what the Bible teaches. I'm not going to defend it, but go read Romans 5 if you've got issues with this. Romans 3, Romans 5. When Adam fell, he represented the entire human race. Indeed, he was the head of all creation. So that when Adam fell, he brought a curse not only on himself, not only on humanity, but on all of creation. So that the world fights us when we try to get stuff done. As the children of Adam, this curse belongs to us. Furthermore, we not only inherit Adam's guilt, but let's be honest, we have surely piled up guilt of our own. Right? You say, well, it's not fair that I should be punished for Adam's sin. I'm going to say you're wrong, but I'll say, let me grant it for the sake of argument, you've got enough of your own sin. Right? We have all, to use Paul's language, fallen short of the glory of God. We are sinners, all of us. And so what we truly deserve, what would be just for us, Paul says the wages of sin is death. What we deserve is condemnation from God. Anything less than that, which includes the hardships of this broken world, is actually a kind of mercy. So life isn't fair for us, but in a certain sense, we deserve it. Jesus didn't. And yet, what we learn here in the opening of Matthew's gospel is that when Jesus was born, when Jesus took on a human nature, Jesus existed before his birth in Bethlehem, Jesus eternally existed as the second person of the Trinity, but he added to himself a human nature and was born of Mary. And as he was born into this world cursed by Adam's sin, he had subjected himself now to the curse of a broken world. He who knew no sin through his whole life now lives in a world that's broken and is unfair. Certainly, it was at the cross that our redemption is secured, that the full weight of the Father's wrath that we deserve was poured out on Christ. But even before the cross, throughout his entire life, in the same million ways, the same million unfairnesses that we see in our own lives, Jesus endured Adam's curse. And that's what we see in our text this morning. In our series of sermons that we've been doing here around the Christmas season, we've been considering the numerous passages in the opening of Matthew's gospel in which he says that this or that event happened to fulfill something in the Old Testament. In our passage this morning, we're actually going to look at three of those passages back to back to back. You see this in verses 13 through 23. You've got three passages, each of which conclude with this was done to fulfill. All three of these present challenges in terms of what Matthew is doing with the Old Testament, and two of them are very difficult, and in fact, one of them, I'll just whet your appetite, in one of them, Matthew says, this is to fulfill what was said by the prophets, and there's no Old Testament verse that says that. That's fun. We'll get to that one. So, your question, Pastor, why are you trying to cover all three of these in one sermon? We know you. We're scared now. The answer is that they all have a similar theme. And I want us to start here because as we pursue some of the details of the text, I don't want the theme to get lost. The common theme of our passage this morning is this: from his birth, Jesus was subject to the curse of living in a broken world. What Matthew wants us to understand in these three short scenes is not only that Jesus fulfills Old Testament expectations of Messiah, but he fulfills the expectations that Messiah would suffer. And because, and this is the note of hope that we're driving to, because Jesus subjected himself to our sufferings in this broken world, he has ultimately broken the curse of this world. And he offers us a final answer for our own suffering. Let's read the text. Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. Now when they, the Magi from the previous paragraph, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was written by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. All right, three scenes. Let's deal with them one right after another. First, verses 13 to 15, the flight into Egypt. Our passage begins with an angelic messenger appearing to Joseph. This is the third time in the opening of Matthew that you've got one of these dream messengers. The angel appears to Joseph about Mary's pregnancy. The angel appears to the wise men, warning them not to return to Herod. And here now, for the third time of five references in these opening two chapters, an angel appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him to escape to Egypt because of the threat of Herod. What we can learn from these repeated revelatory dreams here is that the father is deeply, deeply concerned to preserve his son. That what the father is doing, he will do. This time the angel issues a warning. As I say, Joseph must take the child and his mother. It's interesting that that's the way Matthew always words it. The child and his mother, that's in kind of a backwards way of doing it, but showing the preeminence of Christ. Must take them to Egypt for safety from Herod. And there's a possibility, and I wouldn't harp on this, but if you look at the text again, verse 14, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. There's a possibility that we're to read that as they'd left immediately, right? That Joseph has this dream. Because you understand, I think we mentioned this last week, Bethlehem is not far from Jerusalem, about a 5-mile journey. And that Herod's henchmen could literally have been there any moment. And so Joseph takes the family and they depart for Egypt. Matthew stops here. He says this was done to fulfill prophecy. Let's look at the text that Matthew's citing here. Turn in your Bibles to Hosea 11. Keep a finger in Matthew. We'll be back here. But I want you to see the text that Matthew is citing here. Hosea chapter 11. And this is going to be our first difficult text of the morning. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Sorry, I still hear pages turning. It's a minor prophet. It takes people forever to find minor prophets. I always remembered when I was a kid, Hosea comes after Daniel because it's a DH, let's say designated hitter. That always helped me. All right. I liked baseball. Hosea 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. There's Matthew's quote. Now look at how Hosea goes on. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Who is God's son? In verse 1 of Hosea 11. Is it Jesus? And the answer is no, it's the nation of Israel. What event is being cited in Hosea 11:1? It's the Exodus. This is no prophecy at all. Has Matthew just swung and missed? Those of you who were here 2 weeks ago should, because you remember everything you hear when I preach, should have the beginning of an answer here. Okay, remember 2 weeks ago we looked at Isaiah 7. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And we noticed in context, Isaiah 7 leads us right into Isaiah 8 and the child who is to be born that would signal Israel's deliverance is named, not Jesus, but Mahershalal Hashbez. Right, Isaiah 8. But what we said was, and let's just review this. What is Matthew doing? Is Matthew just playing fast and loose with the Old Testament? The answer needs to be clearly and unequivocally what? No, that is not what Matthew is doing with the Old Testament. He is not mistaken, nor is he trying to pull one over on his readers, right? So you might think Matthew missed it, or you might think Matthew was intentionally missing it, right? He's writing this down and saying, man, I hope no one looks this one up. Right? That wouldn't be a mistake. That would be intentional at that point. But again, I want to reject that because we've said this before. Why is Matthew over and over saying Jesus does what fulfills the Old Testament? Who is he trying to convince here? He's trying to convince Jews, right? He's trying to convince people who hold the Old Testament in high esteem that this Jesus of Nazareth fellow is their Messiah, right? You have to remember, Matthew's written essentially as a gospel tract, a really long one, written to people who hold the Old Testament in high esteem. And so over and over again, he wants to say, look, Jesus did this, and that fulfills the Old Testament. Jesus did this, that fulfills the Old Testament. And so he's writing to people who know their Old Testaments. Matthew is not stupid enough to think he's going to pull one by Jews who know their Old Testaments. Right? So he didn't make a mistake, nor is he trying to trick anybody. Nor is it sufficient to say, isn't this an interesting similarity? Right? Israel was called up out of Egypt, and so was Jesus. That doesn't prove anything unless what? Unless we assume, and this is the key point, if we assume that when Messiah comes, his life will sort of relive the experiences of the nation. If we fill in that block, all of a sudden what Matthew does here makes sense. Right? Because if when Messiah comes, his life will sort of be a reliving of the experiences of the nation, and Matthew says, look what happened. Jesus goes down to Egypt and he has to come back out of Egypt. That's a sign to you. He is the true Israelite. Right? He is the Son of God, right? Israel was the Son of God, but Jesus, in a greater way, is the Son of God. He is the fulfillment of the Exodus. I think that's what Matthew is doing here. What Matthew is assuming, and what Matthew's readers would have assumed, and there are various reasons for this. A lot of it goes back to, I would argue, in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, the servant of the Lord is sometimes the nation, it's sometimes Messiah. There's sort of this bleeding together of the nation and the one Israelite. So that by the time you get to Matthew's day, there's an assumption that when Messiah comes, one of the signs that Messiah has come is that you'll start seeing Israel's history relived in his life. And so what Matthew is doing here is not saying Hosea is about Jesus. What he's saying is Jesus fulfills the Exodus, right? Hosea 1 or 11:1 is not about Jesus. Just isn't. It's about the Exodus. But Jesus fulfills it by being called out of Egypt. It is a shorthand way of Matthew just referring to the entire Exodus in one verse. Okay? And I'd love to say, do you have any questions? But it's sermon time, not afternoon service time. So if you have any questions, come back for our afternoon service and we'll discuss it more. Okay? But I would argue that that's what's going on. Otherwise, you've got to do something to make sense of it. I would argue what makes sense of it is that Matthew assumes that Jesus will relive the experiences of the nation. So out of Egypt, I will call my son. That's essentially what we need to say about this first scene. So back to Matthew now. back to Matthew, the main issue in that first scene is how Matthew uses Hosea. But the story in Matthew continues in the next scene, and it is the story that Matthew is telling about this fleeing from Herod and the curse of living in this world that is of most concern to us this morning. So our next paragraph, verses 16 to 18, the slaughter of the innocents. The slaughter of the innocents. We noted last week that Herod, at the point of Jesus' birth, was nearing the end of his rather long reign as the king of the Jews. We also noted that Herod himself was not a native Jew. He was a relative of the Jews, but he himself was not a Jew. But he was put over the Jews by the Roman government and was more or less successful as the king of the Jews from a Roman point of view. He kept peace. He was known for his immense building projects, including the temple that Jesus would have gone to during his earthly ministry. But by the end of Herod's life, Herod had become increasingly paranoid about his throne. This is not uncommon if you read history, right? The king is close to dying. He wants to retain his grasp on the throne as much as possible. And so anything that he perceives as a threat to the throne, anyone he perceives as a threat to the throne, is in danger. And so history tells us that Herod had had a wife executed. He had had, I believe, a couple of sons executed. In fact, I read this week that apparently he had issued a proclamation that when he died, his entire family was to be killed at his death, because then at least there would be mourning. What a nice guy. What a nice guy. This was Herod. So, this is a man who is paranoid about his throne, and the Magi show up and say, "We have heard that there's a new king of the Jews who was born." This does not set well with Herod. And so especially once he realizes that the Magi have tricked him, that they were supposed to return and tell him where this child was, Herod says, so I could worship as well, so I could pay homage to him. Herod clearly has no intention of paying homage to this newborn king. He intended to kill him, and since he doesn't know who it is now, he issues an order for all the boys, ages 2 and under, in Bethlehem and its surroundings, to be killed. Now, again, from history, as best we can determine, Bethlehem, we noted last week, was not a large city. It ends up being roughly the size of Wakefield in terms of population. The archaeologists would tell us it was probably about 1,000 people in Bethlehem. And so the same folks would say, when we talk about the slaughter of the infants and toddlers of Bethlehem, the boys, we're probably talking 20 or so boys who are killed by Herod's henchmen. I don't think that minimizes the terror of what's happening here. I said before, this would be about the size of Wakefield. It would have included my two sons. With this in mind, Matthew cites his Old Testament text of this paragraph. And this text is Jeremiah 31. I'd ask you to turn there. Jeremiah 31. We're going to read a slightly lengthier passage of Jeremiah 31 this morning, because I want you to see the context here. We've noted often that the Old Testament prophets have three basic points to almost all of their preaching. Their points are repent, right? They're preaching to a nation that has broken covenant with God, and so they come and they preach repentance. You need to repent of your idolatries. You need to repent of your covenant breaking. They issue threats and warnings, or else God is going to bring judgment on you, the ultimate judgment being exile. And then the third thing, as they say, but one day, God will restore you because he always keeps his promises. It's the threefold message of the prophets. Repent, judgment is coming, but one day you will be restored. Jeremiah 31 is a context of restoration. If you're familiar with your storyline of the Bible, Jeremiah 31 is an immensely important chapter because in it you have the outlines of the new covenant that God will make with His people. This points us to the future. We're going to read verses 1 through 17. The verse that Matthew quotes is verse 15. Let's just set this in context. Jeremiah 31, verse 1, "At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people." Do you see the hope there? "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and you shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers." A wedding scene here, and a particularly poignant one. For God to refer to Israel as, "O virgin Israel," is to ascribe to Israel a purity that she did not have. It's a remarkable statement of forgiveness on the part of God. Again, verse 5, "You shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, 'Arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God.' For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, 'O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor together, a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come. And with pleas for mercy, I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn.'" If you want a passage that tells you about the future of the nation of Israel, this is the kind of passage you go to. There is coming a day when God will regather his people. Right? I believe this passage will literally be fulfilled one day. Verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob. He has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden. They shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." 14 verses in. Are we happy or are we sad? We are happy, right? This is a passage of great joy, of restoration. Look at verse 15. "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." Now keep reading the next two verses. "Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall come back to their own country." Now, couple of things that we need to note then about this passage. First, verse 15 is another verse that, strictly speaking, seems to be Matthew taking an Old Testament text out of context. Why is Rachel weeping for her children in Jeremiah 31:15? What has happened to them? They have not been slaughtered. They have been what? Exiled. They've been scattered, right? The context is the exile. What we're seeing in verse 15, if you're reading through Jeremiah 31, is something of a flashback, right? That here is all of this promise of future restoration. And in verse 15, there's this moment of flashback. Here, Rachel, the mother of the nation of Israel, is weeping because her children have gone into exile. And God's response to her is, don't weep anymore. Your children will come back from the places to which they have been scattered. So again, then, the fulfillment here is not a strict fulfillment. This is not a straightforward prediction, Jeremiah 31, of the slaughter of the infants in Matthew 2. Do you see that? That's not what that verse is saying in its immediate context. Rather, again, it is an analogy. Israel's pain in exile is being relived here in the life of her Messiah. Once again, there's a parallel set of circumstances. But there's something bigger happening here. Many times in the New Testament, when a writer cites an Old Testament passage, he does so with an awareness of the context of the Old Testament verse. Okay? That's an important idea. That Matthew isn't just ripping a verse out of context. Again, if you're talking to people who know context, if I began a speech that about something that happened a while back, and I say 47 years ago, everyone here knows what I'm making reference to, and you would have to evaluate. You know, if I'm talking about some trivial thing that happened 87 years ago, you'd be like, yeah, that was a weird way to start that, right? But if I'm talking about some momentous thing that happened to happen 47 years ago, there may be an appropriateness to using that language that I'm kind of creating a parallel between, and you don't have to have memorized the Gettysburg Address to know that I'm trying to create a parallel. In the same way, New Testament authors, when they cite an Old Testament text to an audience that knows their Old Testament, they're often bringing in the context as well. The context of Jeremiah 31 is a context of hope. And so I think, notice the I think. I don't have an absolute slam dunk on this one. I think that Matthew here is pulling all these resources together when he cites Jeremiah. The slaughter of these young boys is a tragedy against God's people of a kind of exilic horror. Further, the slaughter is a reminder of the exile itself, because a non-Jewish king is imposing these terrors on them. But the one, and I want you to get this, the one who escapes the slaughter is the one who will bring upon Israel all the blessings of Jeremiah 31. All of the hope of Jeremiah 31 is found in the one boy who flees to Egypt. I think all of this is there. This is the note of hope to which we'll return at the end of the sermon. But I want you to see here, more clearly than in the previous paragraph, that the curses of this world are already seeking to bring its miseries to bear on Jesus Christ, right? Here is Jesus newly born into a sin-cursed world, and it is almost as though you can see the sin-cursed world seeking to wreak its revenge on Jesus Christ. He is subject to it. He escapes, but the tragedies and the heartbreaks and the unfairness of this world is all around Jesus right from his very birth. Herod was a murderous ruler, willing to shed the blood of the utterly innocent to retain his power. He's not the first king like that, nor is he the last. We see that today, don't we? Right? Herod, I'm not trying to make a reach here, but Herod was a kind of ISIS of his day. Right? That kind of brutality. And so when we watch the news now and we see the atrocities of this world, what we see is Jesus was born right into the middle of those kinds of atrocities. While he escapes this particular event, we begin to understand that this child, the Son of the Most High, is not going to be exempt from suffering while he is on earth. And that's what our next scene makes clear. Verses 19 to 23, he is to be called a Nazarene. So, once again, the angel appears to Joseph in a dream, telling him it is safe to return to Israel. But yet, they are not fully safe from the extended reach of Herod here through his family. So the family relocates to the hometown of Mary and Joseph, to Nazareth. This is a city utterly unknown in the Old Testament. The Old Testament never makes a reference to Nazareth. Now, you might note some similarities then to last week. We observed last week, Jesus being born in Bethlehem, other than being the birthplace of David, Bethlehem itself was no significant city. It was a small village. It had obviously the history, the link with David, but it itself was not all that significant. I had a friend of mine when I was at seminary at Westminster who was a Palestinian. He was born in Bethlehem. He loved Christmas carols because he it's not that he thought they were about him, but you know, the whole born in Bethlehem thing kind of resonated with him. It was literally true of him. Anyway, being born in Bethlehem in some ways really wasn't all that a significant thing, because Bethlehem was, other than its history, was kind of a nowhereville. But Jesus wasn't known as Jesus of Bethlehem. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And so you take everything about the insignificance of Bethlehem, you strip away David being born there, and now you've got Nazareth. It's lower on the status pole than Bethlehem. To the point that, and many of you are familiar with this, you remember when Jesus begins his public ministry and the first disciples, the men who become the apostles, are being called to him, and one of them runs and gets his brother. He says, we've met this guy. We think he's the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, what? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? I've said before, as far as I'm concerned, Nazareth was like Ohio. That's how I think of it. Substitute for you what works for you. But Nazareth was, there's no indication that Nazareth had a seedy image, right? It wasn't the Vegas of its day, or I suppose in our area, the Hurley of its day. And I'm not trying to be funny there, but you know, it wasn't so much that Nazareth had a seedy reputation. It just had a nothing reputation, to the point that I think this is really interesting. In the end of Acts, when Paul's accusers are trying to get Paul arrested, one of the things they say is this: "For we have found this man a plague." Right? This is what they're saying about Paul: "One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." It's a really interesting phrase, because It was a way of referring to this group, the Christians, as Nazarenes, the vast majority of whom were not from Nazareth. They were actually using this language of, you know, well, you're a Nazarene, as a slur. So what verse is Matthew citing here? "He shall be called a Nazarene." Well, if you were listening a few minutes ago, you've noted we've already got a problem. There is no Old Testament reference to Nazareth at all. So how can Matthew say this fulfills the prophecy that Jesus would be called a Nazarene? First, what I want you to do, look back at the verse. I want you to see this. There are details about the text that we shouldn't overlook. Look at verse 23. The first thing that I want you to see is Matthew himself is not, he is not trying to cite any particular verse. In every other verse that Matthew uses the fulfillment formula, he will say, this is to fulfill what Jeremiah said, or this is to fulfill the prophet. But notice the difference here in verse 23. Here he says, this is to fulfill what? What was spoken by the prophets, right? So already there's an indication in the text that Matthew is not thinking of any particular verse, but he's kind of waving his hand generally in a direction here. What he's doing is he's using this phrase that Jesus would be called a Nazarene to highlight a theme that runs through the prophets, that Messiah, when he comes, would be despised. Right? Certainly we're familiar with Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's the kind of thing that Matthew is doing here. He's not saying that the Old Testament teaches that Jesus would be from Nazareth, but that Jesus would be viewed like a Nazarene. That's the point there. That Jesus would be despised by the world. So as we finish this morning, just very quickly, I want you to turn to Philippians 2, because here we have a passage that I think ties all of our all of what we've done this morning together, and we'll do this very quickly. Philippians chapter 2, very familiar passage of Scripture, and I want you to see how Paul basically takes what Matthew has done this morning and puts it all together. Look at verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." What verse 6 and 7 teaches us is this: every moment of Jesus' incarnate life was unfair. Every moment, from his first breath, from his 9 months in the womb to his first breath to his dying breath, every moment of Jesus' earthly ministry was a travesty of justice. For here was God himself, who merits infinite adoration of all of his creation. And throughout all his incarnate existence, that is veiled. And he is robbed of what is rightfully due him through his entire incarnate life. The one possible exception would be the transfiguration, in which for a moment that veil is torn away and Jesus is revealed for who he is to the. But it's not as though they immediately give him the adoration that's due him. They don't know what to do. Jesus' entire earthly ministry is one, earthly life is one of just sustained injustice against Jesus. He is never given what is due him because his glory is veiled. He humbled himself by taking the form of a servant. Verse 8. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." And this is what we noted at the beginning of the sermon, is Jesus, through his entire earthly existence, is subject to the curse, though he does not merit it at all. But the brokenness of the world, the tripping and falling and skinning your knee that happens when you live in a broken world, the sweat of the brow that it takes to get the food out of the ground, all of these things, sickness, illness, Jesus has a body that is subject to this world. But that pales in comparison to what happens at the cross, in which the ultimate injustice is done. Jesus receives the wrath of God that is rightly ours, so that the Father can show mercy on us. And in this, sin is undone and the curse is broken. That Christ becomes the second Adam of the new creation. He is the Adam of the new heavens and the new earth, in which there is no curse. And in as much as we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we hold the hope of living in a world that's no longer cursed. All of the injustices and unfairnesses of this life that we have to admit, if we're being honest, we do deserve in some way, those will all be done away with in the new heavens and the new earth, in which Christ is the Adam whose righteousness we inherit. And so, verse 9, Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what this is all driving to. This child is born, and he suffers unjustly to deliver us from all injustice by showing mercy to us. Mercy that is merited by him alone through what he has done on the cross. And therefore, we should rejoicingly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's sing a song in which we marvel at all of this. 180. What child is this? It's a song in which we express our wonder at this. Stand with me, please, as we sing 180, and we'll sing the first and the last stanzas of What Child Is This? 180, first and last verse. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this text that we've been able to turn our attention to this morning, and we thank you that this text has pointed us to Jesus Christ. We thank you that he humbled himself by taking on a human nature, and that in itself, for God to take on humanity was an act of abject humiliation. Father, your Son humiliated himself by becoming like his creation, taking on himself our nature, and subjecting himself to all of the curse that our sin deserves. And Father, ultimately, he subjected himself to the fullness of the curse that our sin merits, so that we might be set free. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would rejoice in this, and that we would give eager and joyful testimony about how much we prize Jesus this week. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.